We are starting, I mean, to call this a series is not really to do justice to the word series. Every summer, we pick up where we left off the last summer with some what we call summer psalms. And last summer, we ended at Psalm 51. This summer, we're beginning at Psalm 52. We are starting our summer psalm series on the second Sunday of July. That's really because our series on Daniel took us all the way through June. But we're going to get a couple, not as many as we usually do, in a couple in this summer before we'll start a new series in August. But this morning we're in Psalm 52, which is a psalm that David wrote. And it's important to just take a note of where this psalm lies. Psalm 51, which we looked at last summer, is one of David's more famous psalms. He wrote this psalm of repentance after what was possibly one of the most tragic sins in his life, at least certainly the most notorious. That's when he wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 52 is also written by David, but it's written after he witnessed somebody else's most tragic sins. And the difference between these two psalms is not who did the sinning, who harmed another person. It says Psalm 51 trains us what it looks like to throw ourselves at the mercy of the Lord and ask him for forgiveness as a sinner, as we already did this morning. What Psalm 52 teaches us is what it looks like to throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus and ask for his care when we've been hurt, when we've suffered from something somebody else has done, when we're appalled at what we see in the world. It's a psalm of confidence that teaches us to root our true confidence in the promises of the one who always keeps his promises. That's Psalm 52. I'm going to read all 9 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. The kind of confidence that we see here in David is confidence that most of us lack, and I think we all long for. And so, oh, you, Lord Jesus, the ruler of the world, the high king of heaven, the one who was present at creation and the one who is present at recreation, the one who promises to renew all things, would you be with us? Would you show us these things in yourself? Will you make us a people who rest in your promises? And I pray that you would help me not only to be what I'm asking for the rest of us, but I'm asking that you would be with me and help me to speak well to these friends, to love them, to point them toward you. Help us to encounter you as we hear from your word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the superscript, we have to look at the story. The superscript above verse 1, you see that smaller print, or it's a little different font. It gives us a context for understanding where this psalm came from. Not all psalms do this. In fact, most psalms don't. But this one actually gives us the context that gives birth to the writing of this psalm. So look at that print. It's above verse 1. to the choir master a maskil. That would be, your Bibles would say that's like a liturgical term or a musical term, a maskil of David when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Well, that's a reference to a very troubling story that you can read about in 1 Samuel 21. It actually begins in 1 Samuel 20 and runs all the way through to 1 Samuel 22. I'd encourage you to look at it when you go home this afternoon. But it starts with David, David is on the run from King Saul. And if you're familiar with the story of King David, you know that when he was a boy, he was promised that he would be the next king of Israel. So God would set you apart. There's one problem. There's a person who that will not work out for, and that's the current king, King Saul. And King Saul, for a while, adored this young boy David who served in his courts. And David grew up and grew in influence and in the affections of people, especially from Saul's son Jonathan. They had a special friendship with each other. And eventually Saul grew paranoid. I mean, he grew very worried and really twitchy, like he had a trigger finger about this boy, David, who was seemed to be surpassing him in terms of popularity. And so Saul determined that he has to eliminate David. And Jonathan, Saul's own son, comes to David and says, "You have to run. You have to run now. My father's coming after you." That's 1 Samuel 20. David is on the run. He doesn't have time to go home and pack up supplies or anything. He just has to leave. And he comes to this town called Nob, or Nov in the Hebrew. And it's a priestly city. And there he meets the priest Ahimelech. And Ahimelech immediately knows something is wrong because David is alone. He doesn't have supplies with him. He doesn't have any weapons. Something must be wrong. And he comes out and he says, "What's going on?" And David says, "I'm on the king's business." David deceived him. He said, "I'm on the king's business. There's nothing to worry about, but I need some bread. Do you have any food here?" And Ahimelech says, "No, I don't have any food, but we do have this bread of the presence." 12 loaves of bread that the priest baked every week and set on a golden table before the Lord. And it was a sign of the covenant commitment of God to his people. It was kind of sacred bread, but he said, "David, you can have it if you're in need." And so he gives it to David. And then David says, this is the part that cracks me up, but David says, "Do you have any weapons here? I don't have any weapons." And Ahimelech says, "Yeah, I mean, we have the old sword of Goliath back here somewhere." And so he goes into the back and he digs up the sword of Goliath that David took off Goliath when he was a boy. And he gives it to David. And that sword will later get him into trouble. But for now, he gives him a sword. And then David is off. He's off like a shot. He disappears. Ahimelech has no idea how significant that is. He didn't intend to aid and abet a fugitive of the king. But there's this little note in the story that this man named Doeg observed it all happening. Fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And Saul, who is really not well at this point, you see him lying under a tree. He's just laying around. And he's feeling sorry for himself. He's a paranoid king. He says, "No one tells me anything. No one is giving me information that I need. My own son loves David more than he loves me." He even accuses his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. "None of you are friends to me." He accuses his own men that have served him for a long time. "No one loves me." He's really paranoid. He's not well. And Doeg is there. Now it's important to know that Doeg is not really a significant character up until this point. It's noted that Doeg is one of Saul's chief herdsmen. It's not a significant role. It's important to know that he's a foreigner. He's an Edomite, and that's going to become important. And with Saul saying, "No one tells me anything," Doeg sees an opportunity to curry favor with the king, to move from the outside to the inside. And he says to Saul, "I have something for you." He said, "I saw Ahimelech helping David while he was running from you. I saw him give him bread, and I saw him give him a weapon." Well, Saul is on fire at this point. I mean, he is so angry. He summons Ahimelech before him, and he questions him about what he did. And Ahimelech's there like, I don't know. I mean, I've seen you working with him before. I didn't know. I mean, he told me he was on the king's business. Who wouldn't believe that? He's been on your business before. But Saul wouldn't hear any of it. And Saul ordered his men to kill Ahimelech right on the spot. And listen, they would not do it. No Israelite is going to lay a hand on a priest. But Doeg would. And so he orders the assassination of Ahimelech on the spot. And then he sends Doeg to Nob. And they kill all the priests, 85 of them. And all their families. And all their livestock. I mean, it's just a terrible story. Psalm 52 is one of the responses that David has when he gets news of this. Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, escapes from the town, comes to David, tells him what happened, and David's first response is, all this happened because of me. I have occasioned the death of your family. And then the other response is the writing of this psalm. This psalm is an example for us of what it looks like to take the troubles of our heart as the deepest, horrifying, most painful troubles of our heart and lay them before the Lord to find our confidence in him. So I just want to ask two simple questions. Now you know the background. What is troubling to David? What does he name as his troubles? And then finally, where does he find his rest? What troubles David? And where does he find his rest? What do you think troubles David? I mean, it's not hard to hear that story and think there are all kinds of options for David as far as what troubles him. What's interesting to me is that is what David focuses in on in this psalm that he names as the things that trouble him. He talks about a weapon. Now, in 1 Samuel, when you read these stories, you see the mention of a weapon. You see the mention of swords, right? You see it mentions Goliath's sword, but later it says that many people fell by the sword. That was the primary weapon that was at work here. But David takes issue with a true weapon, a weapon that lies in the subtext of all the bloodshed. The true weapon was the tongue. There's this focus on speech that you see here early in the psalm. Verse 2, your tongue plots destruction. Notice he mentioned his boasting right at the beginning. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You are a worker of deceit. Your words are lying words. Verse 4, you love words that devour, a deceitful tongue. Does that surprise you at all? I mean, of all the things that David could lock in on when he's remembering the story of what he heard, he's focusing in on words that were said well before any of these terrible things that happened. What David is observing for us that we need to really note is how dangerous a reckless tongue is. And the story reads this way when you look at it. Before there was any bloodshed, what you see is deceit, you see paranoid ramblings, you see manipulation, you see self-seeking speech, and it was all collapsing together. It was creating the foundation of the ground by which this terrible thing happened. And so at the root of the violence were the words that were being used. And that's what David really locks in on. And we know from Jesus that that at the root of our words is simply a reflection of our hearts. I mean, Jesus has said that many times, but in Luke chapter 6, what does he say? He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it should come as no surprise to us that David moves his indictment of what troubles him from words that were being used to the heart or to the loves of this person that he is speaking about. You see that? Notice how the text talks about what this Doeg loves. Verse 3, you love evil more than good. He's morally, this is biblical language for somebody that's just morally corrupted. And here's the kicker. This is verse 7. He says that he is a man who would not make God his refuge, but instead trusted in the abundance of his riches. The text there literally reads, became strong in his cravings. He was held captive by his desires. He is uncontrollable. He can't even control himself. He lacks the ability to say no to himself. He acts only according to what his desires are. These are the things that trouble David. And so there are just simply two points of application that I want to make here. One of the things I want you to see is that even though you can take this psalm and see how it maps directly onto that story in 1 Samuel 21, 22, the psalm itself is actually nonspecific, intentionally nonspecific. The details are noted in the superscript, but it's not a part of the hymn that they sing. It's not a part of the prayer that they would pray. And what David did, he wrote this psalm. He was probably hiding out in the cave of Adullam. If you read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. But he's probably hiding out in a cave when he writes this. And he takes this psalm, and later when he's king, he places it in the hymn book of God's people. He places it right into the Psalter. And so what he's telling us is this is the prayer we pray, or this is the song we sing for generations to come. For people who were not alive then, for generations to come, this is what it looks like to take the burdens of your heart and cast them on the Lord, to bring them before him. What does it say in 1 Peter? It says, cast your cares on the Lord. Just cast them like you're throwing a baseball. Cast your cares on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. The other point that I just simply want to make is, have you noticed it seems like David is fixated on this person? Have you ever had that experience? I mean, it looks like David has really thought through to the root of what happened and the real troubles of this person and how he is capable of achieving such terrible things. He seems fixated on him, like he's in his mind. Have you ever had a person like that in your life? You're human. I'm sure that you have. And this could be somebody that you know, or maybe somebody that you don't know, somebody who's close to you, maybe somebody in your family or somebody that you work with or one of your neighbors who has hurt you. And those wounds haven't closed. You still think about them. These are the intrusive thoughts that just appear, that rob you of rest, that rob you of joy, the people that you might be fixated on. This psalm is considered a psalm of confidence because it's given to God's people whenever their confidence is shaken. And stories like this one, and stories like I'm sure each of you have, shake our confidence. It makes us wonder what? All the questions. It makes us wonder if God is good. It makes us wonder if it's always going to feel like this. Is healing possible? Look at the way fear spreads in that story. I mean, Saul's fear became translated and multiplied out, so now fear is all across the land. Look at what our king is capable of, slaughtering a whole town like that. Listen, if your fear robs us of confidence, and what does it do? It makes us restless. If you're doubting that God is really good, if you are doubting that he really is loving, the way we talk about here, if you're doubting that he really moves on behalf of his people, this psalm is for you. The Bible tells you that your doubts and your fears do not exclude you from God's care. But there are prayers written for you, prayers for the troubled heart, prayers that you might find your rest. Where does David find his rest? Well, first, he finds his rest in the love of God. I mean, that's what comes out in the psalm. David finds his rest. David finds his rest in this phrase. You see it in verse 1 and you see it in verse 8. It begins the psalm and it ends the psalm. What covers where David builds his confidence and finds his rest? The steadfast love of God. Verse 1 and verse 8. The steadfast love of God is where God's people find their rest. And this is where David finds his rest. And in verse 1, this is really fascinating. What does it say? In verse 1, he uses it as a way of mocking the guy. Did you catch that? I don't think I read it all that well. I just kind of plowed into it. But let me read it again. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? I mean, that's the right way to read that. Mighty man is actually a military term. So after Daniel died, if you remember, after Daniel died, there was a list of David's mighty men. These were his warriors that went into battle with him. And in this passage, it's like, why do you boast of evil, big shot? Like, you tough guy. Look at what you did, slaughtering all those priests and their family. He's mocking him. And mocking is a way of making somebody seem small. How does he make this person that achieved such terrible things seem small? What cuts him down to size? The steadfast love of God all the day. That's the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Literally, that one reads, the love of God all day long. Whatever gain you receive from what you did cannot eclipse the steadfast love of God. It can't crowd it out. It can't eliminate it. It can't stop it from achieving its purposes. And this is the next place that Daniel goes to find rest, is he trusts that the steadfast love of God actually drives God to act out of that love, that it drives him to act. He acts out of that love every day, every moment of every day. And this is what you see in verse 5. This is a hard verse, but it's worth looking at the strong verbs that he's using here. He says, God will break you down. He will snatch you. That verb snatch is used in the Old Testament to describe grabbing a coal and pulling it out of the fire, something that's too hot for anyone else to touch. God is able to lay his hands on it and pull it out and deal with it. He will tear you from your tent. He'll disrupt your life. He will uproot you from the land of the living. This is judgment language. And the thing I want you to notice is it's all future tense. He will, he will, he will. David is trusting. What is he doing? He is trusting that God will one day act. What else is he doing? He's also refusing to take things into his own hand to set him to rights. He's refusing personal retribution. And he's trusting that work to the Lord to act in his time. Now, listen, are there times when we should pray that God hastens justice? Yes, yes. Many times over, yes. Psalm 7 speaks to that. Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 is speaking to that. Are there times when we need to act and serve the cause of justice? Yes, the Bible calls us to that too. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. I mean, the Bible is really unflinching in this call for God's people to pray for justice, to act and pursue justice. Micah 6, do justice. But I would argue that any of those things starts here, was simply trusting that God loves justice and that ultimate, true, final justice comes by his hand and in his timing. David rests because God's love drives God to act, and David rests because God's love drives him to peace. Verse 8, I am like a green olive tree. That's fascinating. What does that mean? I am like a green olive tree. Two contrasts to note here. Verse 5, you are uprooted, but I am planted like a green olive tree. What does it mean that he's a green olive tree? In ancient Israel, the olive tree was a sign of vitality. The olive trees thrived in dry and hot climate. They're fruitful. They produce good things. Some of you here don't like olives, and I forgive you for that too. Olives are amazing. But they were an important part, and olive oil is a gift, right? Can we all agree on that? Can I get an amen? Amen. That was fun. They were an important part of Israel's economy. They were fruitful. They produced good things for people to enjoy. What David is saying is that I am fully alive. I am flourishing. And he may be saying, I will live forever. He may be saying that. Why? Because for all practical purposes, olive trees live practically forever. I mean, this was the sign of vitality and flourishing that the Israelites, when they looked at an olive tree. Olive trees live for thousands of years. If you went to the Mount of Olives, I read this recently, if you went to the Mount of Olives and walked around, you will walk by the same olive trees that Jesus walked by. This is what, this future hope is what brings David rest. The other contrast I want you to see, though, is that it's all in the present tense. In verse 8, Psalm moves into the present tense. He's saying, I am a green olive tree. I am these things in the presence of, right now, I am these things. You will, and so I am. You will, and so I am. It's like David knows the stories. It's like David knows the stories of the ways that God has acted in the past, of the ways that he has moved to redeem his own people and call a people to himself. It's like he knows the story about how God had made promises to him and his people. It's like David knows all the stories of where this is going one day when God will set the world to rights. It's like he knows all the stories. Stories are powerful things. I read this week an article, fascinating article, about a Ukrainian soldier who was released from his prisoner of war camp back in May. His name is Oleksandr Ivanov, but his friends call him Sanya. And there's this great video. He was in prison for 4 years. He was taken in 22 for 4 years and 1 month, and he was released. And you know those coming home videos when soldiers come home to see their family? Like, there's a beautiful one of him when he comes home and he sees his wife and his son. And then he did an interview and he talked about how he held it together during such a long time. And this is what he had to say. He said, at first there were dreams about the future. You hear that? Future. Dreaming about the future. After about a month and a half, you start making plans. You're imagining of the next life that is to come when things will be better. And that was what was holding him together. And then he said, about a month or two later, you begin to recall different moments in your life. And you start to analyze your own actions and thinking about how you could have acted differently in certain situations. These are his words, direct quote. You move from dreaming and hoping. You move from that to through regrets. And then there eventually came a time when you lost what to think about altogether. That's what he said. And then I remembered there is something called an audiobook. Now, that's curious. There is something called an audiobook, and I thought, why not become an audiobook for the other prisoners around me? And I'm going to start telling stories. And he started, and he never stopped. He started telling the story that he had heard and that he had read over and over and over again. He told the story of Harry Potter to all the other prisoners. And then he held up his hand in the video call that he was on, and he showed how he had a tattoo of an elder wand on it. I mean, he was like a nut. He was an enthusiast for Harry Potter, and he had all these stories memorized. And so he became the functional audiobook for all the other prisoners. And he just told them story after story after story. And at night, when they would all crawl into bed, one of the prisoners would whisper to him, Sonia, what do you think I want to hear? And he would whisper the stories so as not to attract the guard's attention. Stories are powerful. It was how we held it together. He said, this is how we held it together during such a psychologically trying time. Stories are powerful. They can make us more empathetic. They can give us perspective. They can increase our creativity. They can teach us to hope again. What story do you turn to when you need a really good story? Listen, when you turn to the Bible, you are turning to the story of God's redemption for the world. We are turning to a story that we live out. It's a story that begins with God speaking the world into existence. It's a story that demonstrates his love through his created act. He loved the world and called it good, and then he created humanity and called it good, very good. And he loved it so much that he put his own image on each one of them. And it's a story about God grieving as he watches sin enter the world, his world that he loved became dark and spread from one end to the other. And it's a story of God's persistent love for his people. And that he acts on their behalf, and he sends his own son, Jesus Christ, to redeem his people to himself. And his son's crowning moment was what? It was unlike any other king who would come before him, any king who would come after him. His crowning moment was when he climbed on a cross and died for the good of his people. Why? Because he loved them so much. This is the story we tell. But it doesn't stop there. It continues with Jesus' promise to one day, what we said earlier, to one day return and set the entire world to rights, to set you and me to rights. One day his justice will rule, and his kindness will be known, and his steadfast love will run from one end of his creation to another and through your very own hearts. Where does David go to hear the story? Well, it says, you see that in the passage. Verse 8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, the temple. Verse 9, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Where does David go? Well, he goes to the temple, he goes to church, and hears from God's word, and he goes to God's people, where he hears these things. And in verse 9, I can't get over verse 9. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. The Jerusalem Bible translates that, I will wait for your name, for it is so full of kindness in the presence of those who love you. What has the power to melt the hardest, most bruised, most cynical heart? Love. Relentless kindness. Earlier this week, I finally watched a movie that many of you told me I needed to watch. I watched It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. And kids, you're going to have to hang with me here because it's not actually a movie made for you. Even though he was a pastor who loved children and wanted to help children grow up healthy and mature and emotionally mature. It's actually a movie for those of us who were kids raised on Mr. Rogers. And it's a movie about how relentless kindness is the only thing that can melt, that can soften the hardest heart. Does Jesus soften your heart? Is his name good? Is his name so full of kindness for you? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Do you trust the relentless kindness of Jesus? Does he restore your confidence, not just in the world, but in you and what your future looks like? And does his name mean rest for your souls? Let me pray. You the one who bids us come to you and find rest. I pray that you would help us to find our rest in you, and that you would give us grace for this day and for all the days ahead, that you will walk with us and make your presence known to us, that you would give us your great blessings and treat us with your kindness. Show us your kindness again as we come to your table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.